We will be in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, and as we will be doing throughout pretty much the book of Revelation, it's always good to have a reminder of where we are, because we have to level set what Revelation is about. And so by chapter 22, hopefully you're going to be reciting this before I even tell you, because again, the context of Revelation is so, so important. Our key verse, Revelation 1:1, why we're here is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to remember as we go through the churches, as we go through the tribulation, as we get into those chapters, and as we get into the kingdom age. It's all about Jesus. And so that's going to be the focus always as we go through this. Again, the helpful outline if you haven't captured it yet. And by the way, these slides are available on the website. You can just download them and go through these notes. But chapters 1 through 3 is that exalted priest and king. He's ministering to the churches, you know, and then we find out that the church is not mentioned again until chapter 4 into 19. And then chapters 4 through 5, it's Christ in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. And then 6 through 18 is the juicy part that we all seem to, you know, concentrate on, which is where he's the judge of all the earth, and we've got all these plagues and tribulations and everything else. And that's what the world thinks about when they think about Revelation. As somebody who's a lover of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, whenever you hear the word Revelation or about the book of Revelation, or you hear the word apocalypse, what you should be thinking is Christ is king, okay, the judge of all the earth. And then in chapter 19, he's the conquering king of kings as he returns with a host of heaven, including those who have been taken up in the rapture. That would be us. And then chapters 20 through 22 is the bride of Christ and the millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem. Then this other outline that's hopefully helpful to you is the ages that we see in the book of Revelation, the church age, chapters 1 through 3, again, as we talked about. The tribulation age, chapters 4 through 19, because there is tribulation that's mentioned in 19. The kingdom age in 20, and then the eternal state in 21 through 22. Again, those things should be locked in your mind and something that's a continual understanding of the book of Revelation. And hopefully what this does is it demystifies the book for you. And that's important. Just very quickly, and I apologize if I've told this story before. I'm sure I have. I'm getting to that point in my life where I'm sure I've told you this story before, but 11 years old, paper route. Yeah, I know I've told you this story before. You know, paper route, you know, stopped into some, convenience store to warm up. And this kid, 18, 19 years old, trying to be very helpful. You know, he's trying to tell me about Jesus, but it's from the basis of tribulation. Right. And all the terror that's going to go on. And you know, and he told me that, you know, the head of my church at the time, the Catholic Church, you know, he had 666 stitched in his hat. And so he's the Antichrist and everything else. Well, when I became a Christian at the ripe old age of 29, it took me 5 years to even touch the book of Revelation. I was freaked out, absolutely freaked out about it. And so I just want to demystify the book of Revelation for you. There's some things in here that, again, we're going to go through, and I'm going to have to say, you know what? I just don't have enough information on it. God has not revealed that, and so all I can give you is scholarly speculation. And if there are valid points to be made from different perspectives, then I'm going to provide that for you. But what I want to do is to make sure that we, again, focus in on what the revelation of Jesus Christ is about. So it's also important to know that the reason why we're spending so much time in chapters 1 through 3 is before we get into the judgment beginning in chapter 4 that's going to be visited on an unbelieving world, we see that judgment begins in the house of God. The first thing that Jesus addressed was what was going on in the church. And we can see that the state of each of these seven churches in the state of our own walk with Jesus by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each of these sections of these first three chapters. They all have a very similar structure. It's an address to a particular congregation. These are seven real churches in Asia Minor during the first century Asia Minor being, of course, the southwestern part of modern-day Turkey. And so you have an introduction of who Jesus, an introduction of Jesus. He proclaims who he is, and all of these refer, all of these introductions refer back to what, how he declares himself in chapter 1, and they're all particular to this church that he's addressing. You know, he takes that particular attribute of himself and he addresses it to that church. And there's a statement regarding the condition of the church. And two churches, there's no commendation at all, Sardis and Laodicea. And then we have a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church. And so in two of those churches, there's no correction. That's Smyrna and Philadelphia, and we covered Smyrna last week. And then there's a command from Jesus to the church, and then there's a personal exhortation to not only the church that time, but to all Christians, and then, of course, there's a promise of reward. Here's the map. I changed the map a little bit. I hope you can see that. Just to give you some perspective, again, this is a Roman province. You know, as you can see there in the middle with the square, those are the seven churches there. That's a Roman province. Rome is off to the west, of course, there in Italy. There's the rest of Turkey with its biblical names, you know, Galatia, etc. And then just down to the right, you see where Israel is. Okay, that gives you some perspective as, you know, the geography of what's going on and where they are with relation to Rome. So we see in each of the seven attributes of Jesus described in chapter 1, again, I want to make sure we understand that, being applied to a church in chapters 2 and 3. Here he talks about himself as that sword, and that's going to be really important. So, the Church of Pergamos, the title of the message is Be Overcomers. And so he says to the angel of Pergamos, a church in Pergamos, write. Now, Pergamos was a political capital, the political capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Okay, there was a guy by the name of Pliny the Elder. He was a Roman writer, and he called it the most famous city in Asia. Now, when we think about Asia, you know, we're thinking more about, you know, China and Vietnam and the Philippines and that kind of stuff, Thailand. Well, Asia is a continent, and it actually, the continents of Europe and Asia split the city of Istanbul in modern-day Turkey. So when we say Asia, we're talking about that entire continent. So it's the most famous city in Asia. Rome is in Europe. So it was this is the center of Roman power and authority in Asia as the empire continued to grow. So when John wrote, Pergamos had been the capital city of the region for more than 300 years. It had been conquered by Rome for quite some time. And the city worshipped power. In 29 BC, some 50 years before Smyrna, that we talked about last week, won the honor of building the first temple to Tiberius, the city of Pergamos won the right to build the first temple to worship Caesar Augustus in the Asian continent. There was this huge ancient temple to the Greek god of power, Zeus, whose name to the Romans was Jupiter. But there's this massive, massive temple. And in the late 19th century, that spot was excavated, and the altar and many of the things that were in the temple were moved to Berlin in Germany. This museum, interestingly enough, just to give you some perspective, this altar of Zeus was frequently visited by Hitler, according to some sources. Now, you can go see that altar now, if you ever have an inclination to it, because it sits in what's called the Pergamum Museum. It's a museum dedicated to the history of Pergamum that's in Berlin. And that the reason why that's important, and it's important for us to understand that Hitler went to visit, is because the city displayed a significant lust for power. So it was also an extremely religious city. It had temples to the Greek gods and the Roman gods, Dionysus and Athena and Demeter and Zeus, of course. It also had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. It was especially known, especially known as a center for the worship of the deity known as Asclepios. Asclepios, he was represented by a serpent on a pole, and he was the god of healing and knowledge. And we see that serpent on a pole now, right? in the medical community. He was the god of healing and knowledge, and there was a medical school at his temple in Pergamos. And because of that famous temple to the Roman god of healing and sick and diseased people, everybody from the Roman Empire flocked to Pergamos for relief. And one of the treatments was that you were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple, where there were allegedly tame, non-poisonous snakes. And in the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these snakes. And if so, then that means Asclepios has granted you healing. And you think the medical community is whack today. So to these pagan citizens, the politics and the religion were tightly intertwined, often with lines blurred or very non-existent. And this was something that Christians were frequently tempted with in that day. There was this temptation to compromise their faith for political gain. This is a long quote, but I think it's worth it. Ed Henson, in his book called Unlocking the Future, Revelation Unlocking the Future, religion has always had a precarious relationship to political power. When power is on the side of religion, it tends to corrupt it. But when power is against religion, it begins to persecute it. Unfortunately, the pressure of persecution often drives religion to seek power as a means of protection and self-preservation. In time, religion itself often falls victim to the very thing it opposes. It has been observed more than once that the ultimate subversion of Christianity occurs whenever we confuse spiritual authority with political power. Some of us are old enough to remember when that happened in the 1980s. We certainly see an element of that today. One of the significant reasons that Jesus had to continually push back against the apostles who were so eager for him to set up his kingdom was because of this idea that we needed to gain political dominance. What was the question that the apostles kept asking? When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to throw off Rome? They didn't understand that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom, and subsequently ours, is not of or for this world. Please don't misunderstand me. I would never try to keep somebody from entering into politics or the marketplace if God has called them into that. You know, I think that we need to be very involved in the things that are happening. We need to be involved in the shaping of our society. I mean, because we're going to live by a standard. The question is by whose. So, but what this addresses is are we willing to substitute faith for power? And think that we're still being faithful to our understanding of who God is. Because this kingdom, his kingdom, and our kingdom is not of this world. And it's not for this world. So that's also a very direct comment against this dominion theology that is very popular today, where we need to overcome all these different seven mountains, I think, if I remember correctly, of influence, including education and government and entertainment and et cetera, you know, in order to dominate the world so Jesus can come back. We're going to pave the way, right? No. God's kingdom is not of this world. Now, this city was a noted center for culture and education as well, having one of the great libraries of the ancient world and with more than 200,000 volumes, and it was rivaled only by Alexandria in Egypt, which has the world's most famous library. You know, even today, it was unrivaled. But because there was a rivalry between those two, Alexandria refused to send papyrus necessary for scrolls, and so papyrus was a kind of a was a thick paper, and it was made from the pith of the papyrus plant there. A lot of it, you know, of course, in the Egyptian area. Parchment is untanned animal skins. And so we get the word parchment actually as a derivative of the Latin pergamum and the French parchemin, you know. And so this city is what gave us the term parchment when we recognize that. You know, so whenever you get a graduation and you talk about getting your sheepskin, there it is. That's what that's from. Again, very, very famous city, beautiful city. So how does Jesus describe himself here? These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. We see that in, again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. So John observed Jesus out of his mouth when a sharp two-edged sword. Now Jesus showed this two-edged sword to the Christians in Pergamos here. And the description of the sword in Revelation 1:18 helps us to associate with the mouth of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is going to confront his church with his word, and they will feel the sharp edges. Now this might remind us of a passage, right? Hebrews 4:12. Where it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. However, this is not that, okay? Hebrews is, I'm going to pretend I know how to pronounce this, Machaira. And that's a short, thrusting sword, and that was instrumental in the triumph of the Roman armies because they could get in quick, you know, with their shields and get in very quickly and use this sword. And that's what this is, a short thrusting sword. Whereas Revelation, it's rompheia, and that's a long, broad sword. It was worn on the shoulder, and it could, this is, welcome to Sunday morning in Revelation. You could cleave a man in half. You could cleave a man from head to foot with a sword. It was worn on the shoulder, and it was normally held by a proconsul, you know, or a governor or a military commander of the region. And it was a sign of power and authority. So are you getting the picture now, what Jesus is saying about the sword coming out of his mouth? So in the short sword analogy, Jesus uses his word in the life of the believer, right? Hebrews 4:12. He's using his sword in the life of a believer to make distinctions between right and wrong. If you will, if you can think of it this way, he's performing surgery to cut out the disease in our lives. And he's using his word to do that. And that's that sharp two-edged sword. That's that short sword. I'm going to cut this out of your life. With the broad sword, Jesus would use the sharp two-edged sword to make some separation amongst those people that call themselves Christians in Pergamos. I'm going to cut them away. I'm not going to cut into them. I'm going to cut them away. As a symbol of power, we see that Jesus will show those who love power what power really is. And these Christians in Pergamos, this I have against you, we're going to see, is they love power. They love immorality. And so he's going to use this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is his word, to separate those in this church. The big difference. Do you see the difference between what he's talking about in Hebrews and what we're talking about here in Revelation? There is a difference. And what we have to know is that there is no greater power in heaven or on earth. Not only are we not to bow before a godless power, we are not to seek to be welcomed into that godless power. Acts 4, when Peter and John were threatened by the religious leaders and commanded not to teach or say the name of Jesus, they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Then they returned to the Christians who had been praying for them, and they prayed for more boldness. You know, as if that was not enough. And they quoted Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, the rest of that psalm, or part of the rest of that psalm, I should say, verses 4 and 5 and then verses 9 through 12. I love this scripture. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You shall break them with a rod of iron. He's speaking to his son now. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. That kiss is worship. Worship the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So again, Peter and John are before the religious authorities, and they're saying, don't say the name of Jesus. You need to stop that. And they say, hey, you know what? You do what you think you need to do. We can do nothing else but what God has commanded us to do. And then they quoted Psalm 2. Why do you plot against such things? Well, this is the heart of Pergamos. This is what's happening in the heart of Pergamos. Psalm 2 brings such great comfort. If he will do this to the rulers of the world, how much more will he cleanse his church? And this is a church where some, but not everyone, has given themselves over in compromise with power, with idolatry, with immorality. So he describes the church of Pergamos here in verse 13. I know your works. He said this to each church. I know your works. It's true of each. If it is true of each one of us, then we need to know that he knows our works, even if there isn't much to know. He knows our works. And then he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So in many ways, Pergamos was a stronghold of satanic power. What do we know about that? Well, I can give you some opinions on that, as to why Pergamos was such a stronghold of satanic power. But it's tough to prove conclusively what any of them are. So I'll give you my perspective on it. Some believe it was because Pergamos was the center of pagan religion, especially of Asclepius, you know, the Asclepius Soter, or Asclepius the Savior. Some believe it was because Pergamos had this huge throne-like altar dedicated to the Roman god Zeus, like we talked about. And others believe it's because Pergamos was the political center of the worship-demanding Roman government. Again, by this time, of course, Caesar worship was required. And we talked about that quite a bit last week. You know, all you need to do is just a pinch of incense before a statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, and then you can go on your way. You can worship whoever you want. And because Christians just flat would not do that, they became the subject of persecution, or the object of persecution. So, if you hold to the fact that the seven churches in Revelation, or to the theory, I should say, that the seven churches in Revelation are also an historic picture of them, you know, they represent the history of the church, it may be because Pergamos was a center for the ancient Babylonian priesthood. There are only two thrones on earth, Babylon and Jerusalem. They're not equal in stature or power. Jerusalem is where Jesus will establish his throne on return. Babylon is a false replica established by man and energized by Satan himself. In 530 BC, Cyrus takes over Babylon from Belshazzar, and a major portion of the Chaldean priesthood then fled and moved to Pergamos. That we know historically. What is thought is that they took with them secrets that went back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, such as this mythology of Tammuz, and he goes by other names. Tammuz was a virgin birth, and he's often depicted in the arms of Semiramis as Madonna and child. You've seen those pictures before, especially if you grew up in the Catholic Church. So Tammuz is depicted in the arms of Semiramis as Madonna and child. He's got the halos in the arms of this blessed mother of the earth, and she would ultimately become known as the Queen of Heaven. Sounding familiar? Tammuz was actually Nimrod reborn. So Nimrod, the husband of Semiramis, dies, and he rebirths himself through a miraculous insemination and impregnates Semiramis with himself. So this is a perversion of the virgin birth well before the time of Jesus. You know, so there's this story out there that predates Jesus, and that's an argument a lot of times that you'll hear from somebody who's basically wants to bring up, you know, to look for things to be against Christianity, and then, well, what about this, you know, this myth about, you know, all that. And so, you know, this all that stuff predated Jesus. And you can say, well, yeah, as if Satan didn't know. So this antithesis to faith handed down since the beginning of creation moved to Pergamos, thus perhaps causing Jesus to call it Satan's throne. This was the center, if you will, of Babylonian worship and practice. There was something clearly evil-minded and malicious within the city of power. Perhaps some of you have visited modern cities of power, and you feel that same sense of weight, of demonic presence. Now, that priesthood ultimately became a religious class. This Babylonian priesthood became a religious class when Constantine declared Christianity acceptable in AD 313 with the Council of Milan. Now, there's some debate, was it an official religion or was it just favored? We know that Constantine was certainly a great patron. We also don't know historically, absolutely, if he actually did convert to Christianity or not. There's a lot of question about that. So to this point, Christianity was called small c Catholic, which means universal. So this was the Catholic Church or the universal church, okay? And so these pagan priests, they just followed the money and power. They realized that this Babylonian culture was fading away. They realized that they, you know, were basically going to be out of a job. And so they became Christians. And they were in Constantine's court. And so some have said that Satan, because he was not able to defeat the church, joined it. So at this point also, we see the emergence of the priesthood class where authority and privilege came to be expected. So if you hold to this, then they also must be careful to realize that there's not a clean-cut period when one church status ends and another begins. So what we see here is, again, in 313, we see what happens as it invades the church, but we see now that Jesus is calling Pergamos, you know, this throne of Satan, so that the presence is already there. Also, since the Lord says to all who has an ear to hear, that church exists at some level even today, both in form and practice. But it says, and you hold fast to my name. So despite the fact that they lived in such a difficult city, the Christians of Pergamos held fast to their faith in Jesus. He said, you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. And so Jesus was praising the Christians of Pergamos because they did not deny his faith. He didn't say their faith. He said his faith. Faith. It's always important to make sure that the faith we hold on to is the faith that belongs to Jesus, not our faith. We cannot have faith in faith. It is the faith that the Lord has given us. It's the Lord's salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then he speaks to Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So he names this specific man. Jesus names this specific man named Antipas, and he calls him faithful martyr. Now, that's the same title that was held by Jesus when he spoke of himself in Revelation 1:5. So Antipas was a man who followed Jesus. Antipas was a man who was like Jesus. He was Christ-like. But that's all we know. Everything else is just speculation. You know, one theologian says it is much no ecclesiastical history that makes mention of this martyr Antipas, which argues him to have been a person but of obscure note in the world. But Christ sees and takes notice of those little ones who belong to him, though the world overlooks them. Do you think you're anonymous in this world? You're not anonymous to Jesus. Antipas lived where Satan's throne was, and he stood against everything that came against him, all the attacks, all the evil, and his name actually means against all. So in this word martyr, all it really means is witness. That's it. You know, we think of martyr, of course, in our 21st century thinking, and even the 20th century, is those who have died for the cause of Christ. It just means witness. You know, so whenever we go out evangelizing, we're talking to people, we're actually martyring. Okay? And he was such a witness to Christ that he did die for his faith. So then Jesus describes the problem. I have a few things against you. All these wonderful things that are doing, but I've got a few things against you. The Christians in Pergamos were rightly praised because they were holding fast to the name of Jesus and keeping his faith. And remember, he's addressing this to the angel of the church and to the church itself. At the same time, their difficult environment did not excuse the few things that Jesus had against them. Just because you're running in rough waters doesn't excuse different beliefs and behaviors that are against the Lord. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So let's talk about what that means. Balaam is frequently used in Scripture as kind of a prototype of all corrupt teachers. You see, if you go back to Numbers 22 through 24, and then he reappears in chapter 31, he combines the sins of immorality and idolatry because he's been paid, basically, by this guy by the name of Balak, who is the king of Moab. And he taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The stumbling block was connected with idolatry because he said, you know, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to sexual immorality. So if the churches of Pergamos had those who did hold the doctrine of Balaam, it showed they had tendencies towards both idolatry and immorality. Okay, that's the problem that was there in the church of Pergamos. Now, the situation was, if you recall the story, Balak, you know, he's this weird prophet. I mean, I still don't understand the connection that he has with the Lord, but he's definitely a prophet. But Balak finds him because he's freaked out about, you know, the children of Israel that are moving through Moab, and he wants to destroy him, so he gets a hold of Balaam, and he says, hey, I want you to go curse him, and I'm going to pay you. I said, great. So Balaam stands over this cliff, and he looks over the camp of Israel, and he tries to curse them, and only blessings flow out of his mouth. He goes back to Balak, and he says, sorry, man, couldn't do the job. He said, okay, I'll pay you more. He said, I don't know. You know, and this is the old donkey story, right? Where he's going to do it, and the donkey begins to speak and, you know, ramming him up against the wall. And Balaam, without even thinking about it, starts talking to the donkey, you know. And the donkey's saying, well, you know, don't do this. Don't do this. The Lord had put this in the donkey's mouth to don't do this. And Balaam said, I'm going to do it anyway. So he went and he stood over the children of Israel and he tried to bless them again, or tried to curse them again, and blessing comes out of his mouth. So he goes back to Balak and he says, man, I can't, but I'll tell you how you can. You introduce things that are going to draw them away, and that'll happen. You can cause them to stumble. So Balak sent prostitutes into the camp. He sent, you know, these guys are eating manna, right? And so he sends these foods into the camp, and they're going, oh my gosh, steak. Oh my gosh, there's, you know, whatever, partridge here, whatever the you know. He sends these animals that have been sacrificed to idols in the hands of these prostitutes, and they fell. There were thousands of them that the Lord destroyed. Sexual immorality marked the whole culture of the ancient Roman Empire. You know, it was basically just taken for granted, you know, that you had a wife, you had a mistress, and you had a girlfriend. You know, and so anybody who lived by biblical standards of purity was considered strange. Does that sound familiar to you? So to keep from sexual immorality in the culture, you really had to swim against the current. You know, a long, long time ago, somebody told me about clinging to faith, you know, any dead fish can go with the flow. we can see that there's nothing new under the sun in terms of our temptations and the wickedness of the heart. They dealt with the same temptations as us, but today it seems that Satan's throne is enlarged and his reach is extended. Evil is rampant, and we live continually in its shadow. And while the sin has not changed and the heart condition has not changed, the delivery mechanism certainly has improved. We have to be on constant alert not to do to ourselves what Balaam could not. Do you understand that? Nobody can curse you. No one can curse you. But we can curse ourselves by engaging in idolatry and immorality. Way, way, way back in the day when I used to teach the kids, one of the things that I did to demonstrate that was I got this huge beach umbrella. And I said, okay, kids, everybody get behind the umbrella. And then I took these socks and I wadded them up and I put tape on it. And one said lying, one said cheating, one said disobeying. And I said, oh, I want you to stand behind that umbrella. And that is the protection of obedience to the Lord. Great. Okay, anybody that peeks out, you don't want to do that. And so, of course, there's somebody who's going to peek out. And as soon as they did, whack! You know, I'd hit. I had such fun and chill. I can't do that with you guys. And the idea is you come outside of God's protection and you're going to enter into sin. Nobody can curse you. The enemy cannot make you sin. But as soon as you walk outside of the protection of God, you're going to enter into sin. No demon can remove you from the protection of the Holy Spirit, but you can expose yourself to this wickedness. Many in the Church of Pergamos promoted it, and many do today. We are in what's called Pride Month. And we see many churches stepping up to the plate, some out of misguided ideas of love, others due to pressure, wanting to be part of the power. He said, you also hold to those, have those hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, there's a lot of speculation as to what exactly means, including the possibility that somebody was actually named Nicholas, who was part of the church that, the early part of the church that held this doctrine. Again, not entirely sure. In Revelation 2:6, Jesus praised the Ephesian Christians, but because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, here the Nicolaitans, they had their doctrine, but some among the Christians of Pergamos held this doctrine of Nicolaitans. So what is it? The title Nicolaitans has the idea of this proud authority, this hierarchical spirit, separatism. And the name Nikaios literally means to conquer the people. And so according to ancient commentators, the Nicolaitans also approved of immorality. And the rebuke was not only against those who held the doctrines of Balaam and those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. The rebuke was also against those who allowed them to continue. You have there those. You have those. Meaning you're not addressing the problem in your church. So he's not only talking about those who are holding these doctrines, but the fact that they're not being addressed in the church. These guys were just like the Christians of Corinth. Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. They were too tolerant. They were accepting of false doctrines. They were accepting of immoral living. And Jesus rebuked them. Again, what Satan could not do by persecution, because so many held fast like Antipas, so he conquered them by deception. He conquered them by seduction. Been said that the strategy was first violence, then alliance. A difficult environment never justifies compromise. It's easy for a church in such difficulty to justify this compromise. We just use that person because we just need all the help we can get, right? Nobody needs that kind of help. So he exhorts. Jesus exhorts the church of Pergamos. He says, repent, simple word, repent, change your mind and your behavior. So five of the seven churches are commanded to repent. And again, repent is a command that applies to Christians, not only to those who first come to Jesus. As a Christian, if you're a baby Christian or a mature Christian, one of the things that should be on your mind and your heart all the time is not a sense of guilt or condemnation, but certainly a sense of repentance. The fact that you understand that you're still subject to your own flesh and that there is a need to change your mind and your behavior. And so you repent before the Lord. You come back to the things of God. And it may be in small matters, it may be in big ones. And he says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So unless they do repent, the Christians of Pergamos are going to face the Jesus who has this two-edged sword. Judgment begins at the house of God. And when Jesus came against the Christians of Pergamos, he confronts them with his word, separating the faithful from the unfaithful is what he's doing here. Remember that big, broad sword. This is not minor. I'm sorry, this isn't surgery within the Christian. This is the separation of those things within the church. So from there, there's a promise of reward. There's a he who has an ear. Again, I look out. I see ears. Buildings don't have ears. He's talking to the church. He who has an ear to listen, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the danger of false teaching and immoral conduct still faces the church today. So does the danger of allowing false teaching and immorality. That was the problem of the Christians in Pergamos. It is a problem that we greatly see today. There is such false teaching and immorality in what is called the Christian church today. But he says, to him who overcomes, the one who overcomes this spirit of accommodation to false teaching and living, the one who overcomes the temptation to compromise, to be in power, the one who overcomes the spirit of the world, they will receive hidden manna, God's perfect provision, the true bread from heaven, according to John 6:41. This is a reference, of course, back to the manna that was in the covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, that was hidden away by Moses. It contained manna, it contained Aaron's stick, and it contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so this manna, this hidden manna, this bread from heaven. Remember, Jesus took that opportunity in John 6 when they said, hey, God fed us manna in the desert. And he said, yes, but that manna was temporary. I am the true bread from heaven. I am the true bread from heaven. And he says, I will give him a white stone. Now, man, you can ask 10 different teachers and you're going to get 11 different answers on this. Now, let me give you some ideas. In the ancient world, the use of a white stone had a lot of associations. You know, it could be a banquet. It could be, an invitation to a banquet. It could be a sign of friendship. It could be, the evidence that you've been counted. It could be a sign of acquittal in a court of law, and Jesus, maybe he had all of these in mind. Maybe he had one of these in mind, but what he was speaking to was something that world would certainly understand. But at the very least, what we should think about with this white stone is we have overcome, and the Lord has given this white stone, is that it has the assurance of blessing, of acceptance, and admission. That's the most important thing that we can take from this white stone. I honestly don't know what the origins are, and again, there's just a lot of wonderful theories on it, and I can't really center in on one of them that makes me satisfied, and frankly, I don't think I need to know. I just give me the white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What's this new secret name promised to him who overcomes? Is it God's name? Is it the believer's new name? Is it how God refers to us in heaven himself, you know? I don't know. Here's the thing. The Lord knows my name. He's written it on my ticket to heaven. I have that invitation if I'm an overcomer. Another idea with this new name is simply the assurance it gives of our heavenly destination. Your name is there waiting for you. You know, I don't know if you've ever walked into a restaurant and said, yeah, there's reservation for two under the name of you know, Nevins or whatever, and they go, well, sorry, it's not here. How frustrating is that, right? It's not a problem. I have a white stone. It's in the book. I have a white stone, and it's got my name on it. The Lord knows your name. He is that personal with you. He knows your name. It is written in the book of life, and you have an invitation as an overcomer. If you're not an overcomer, today would be a good day to start that. And that comes with accepting the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, proving that sacrifice was accepted as sufficient payment for our sins, and his ascension into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of his Father, so much where he deserves to be. That is his rightful place. And if you receive that, if you understand that, and then you live according to that, and that means a lot of temptation sometimes, and that means having to be so completely submitted to the Holy Spirit, but that temptation is not within, it's not able to get to you. Again, you cannot be snatched from the protection of the Holy Spirit, but you can walk outside of the protection of the Holy Spirit. You can walk in the flesh. And if you become so numb to that is your course of life, you're not an overcomer. You need to repent. So how do we take this home? First thing I want to say is that it's important to recall that Jesus walked amongst all seven lampstands. Remember that in chapter 1? He walked among all seven lampstands. He didn't kick any of them out. And he held seven stars, including Pergamos. As corrupted as this church was, it was still his church, and there were still believers in there. And because of that, he did not cast them aside, but he brought them to understanding of the problem and the required repentance of it. Now, we can frequently look at a church who deals with such issues with harsh judgment. You know, I got to confess, I know some churches that I don't get it. I just don't get it. You know, it's not because we have a doctrinal difference. You know, there are some doctrinal differences that I say, okay, we can still walk in fellowship. It's not, you know, we hold those core values and those core doctrines in common, but there's some stuff, it's just like, you're doing what? But I have dear friends in there who, and I don't see compromise in their life, and I see they know the Word of God. And how can you sit in that, man? Unlike the early church, they've got options, right? You know, there was pretty much only a few options in the city of Pergamos during that time. They've got options. They could leave at any time, but for whatever reason, God has them there, maybe, or maybe they just don't understand why they're there. They're looking for something that, but I don't understand how they can sit under such teaching and environment, but that's not mine to judge. Okay, if it's truly one of the Lord's churches, if it's truly one of the Lord's churches and he's holding that star in his hand, he's going to judge that church, not me. Jesus is the one coming with the two-edged sword in his mouth, separating the Christians from the compromisers. Jesus is the one. Now, we understand that from the Word of God, that we can make that distinction, and we do need to make that distinction, because that's what he's saying to Pergamos is, look, you need to make, because you have the Word of God, because you have got my Word, you can make the distinction between those who follow me and those who follow the Nicolaitans, those who have the doctrine of Balaam. So we need to judge with that perspective, but it is the Lord who's going to be coming and separating the Christians from the compromisers. You know, hearkening back to, why don't you pluck the weeds out of the good grain? Well, lest some of the good grain might be displaced. You let me take care of separating that at the time of harvest. What we must do is ensure that when Jesus comes to us, it's not with the long sword, it's with the short sword. That is the spiritual surgery of his word, not the sword that separates someone from his church. Jesus calls us to have a love for the truth, a desire for holiness, and a willingness to repent. If repentance is required, then do so. The overcomer Jesus speaks of includes all who resist temptation and all who return from falling into temptation. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your great word. Lord God, we do pray for that short sword. If there's anything in our life, God, that would lead us into those broader sins, Lord, that we might actually have a lust for power, Lord, or that we might compromise in any situation in our life, Lord, where we might desire something that is just completely outside of your will for us. Lord, if we desire something, or if we declare something to be good that you have declared evil, Lord, I ask for repentance. God, I ask for a soft heart here. And I do ask, Lord, that you would just deal with us individually and certainly as a body. Because you are great and you're gracious. Lord, that you see the things that are good. I don't know, Lord, maybe there's something that you have against this particular body that needs to be changed. So, Lord, speak to us in that regard. Because you are faithful and you are good. And we thank you, Lord.